It's so great to be together as God's family. Just slowly but surely, I'm getting to know names and faces and backgrounds and stories. It's taking a while, so thank you, all of you, for your patience. I think I know your kids better than you, but Gene and I I start traveling back to Arizona starting today, so I was dreading that every other week now until June. So if you want to pray, that'd be great. One of my favorite John MacArthur stories was the one that he quotes from the Chicago Tribune, where a Mexican woman was frying up tortillas. Do you know this one? She's frying up these tortillas, and she's kind of doing her thing, and all of a sudden she realizes that on the tortillas, the burn marks kind of form of the face of Jesus. And she's kind of shocked by that and a little bit overwhelmed, and she's, saying in Spanish, miracle, miracle, miracle. So she went to her priest to have the tortilla blessed. And she testified that the tortilla had actually changed her life. And her husband agreed that she'd been a more peaceful, happy, submissive wife since the tortilla arrived at home. We're going to be handing out facsimiles of that to all the ladies as you leave. No, we're not. But the priest was not accustomed to blessing a tortilla, but he finally agreed to do so. So she brings the tortilla home, and she puts it in a case and puts little cotton balls underneath so it looks like it's floating in a cloud. And then she opened this little shrine to the public. And within 3 months, 8,000 people had come to visit the shrine of the tortilla with the face of Jesus on it. And everyone agreed that the face on the tortilla was the face of Jesus, except for one reporter who said that it looked more like former heavyweight boxing champion Leon Spinks. But other than that, that's kind of what they did. Now, since then, I've actually seen toast that has the face of Jesus on it and other skillet culinary delights. And as funny as that sounds, that part of that kind of makes me ask the question about worship. And what is worship? Is that worship? Do we as a church worship? Are we individually good at worship? Are we worshiping the right God for the right reasons in the right way? Is that what it's all about? Well, you say, Chris, I know what worship is. Worship is when we sing. Or worship is when I get a spiritual feeling in my heart. Or worship is when I sing the hymns of the faith. Or worship is when it's loud. Or worship is when it's soft. Or worship is when it's the choruses. Or worship is some sort of moment-by-moment process. I think it's incredibly important that we as a church really understand what worship is, especially in light of some statements that Jesus makes in the Bible in John chapter 4. So open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 4. And take the outline found in your bulletin, and let's follow along in order to become a better worshiper. Jesus is, of course, speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he says some remarkable statements. We're going to focus on verses 22 through 24. Now, we're in a series called In His Steps, and we're trying to walk with the Lord through his life in about 20 weeks, or about 4 months, 5 months or so, and just to kind of get the big picture. So sometimes we lose the individual overall forest when we focus on the trees, and so we're trying to get a bigger picture using all four Gospels. We've talked about his early life, his eternity, of course, his younger life, and then his baptism, and then the temptation. And then one of the first big acts that he did was to cleanse out the temple, which enabled him to have an interview with probably the greatest of all Pharisees, Nicodemus. And then, after this interview, this was a surprise to me, and something I'm always striving to learn more about the Scripture and about our Lord. But he remained in the southern area in Judea for about 8 to 10 months. He ministered there. And he did so. And the Gospels are relatively silent about that. They don't say much about this whole period of time. They tend to focus on what we're about to hit next, which is the Galilean ministry, and they tend to focus about occasional visits to Jerusalem, but they don't really focus about this 8 to 10 months. And he's there all this time, and then when he leaves because John the Baptist has been arrested, and they're kind of identified with one another, so Jesus leaves. And when he leaves, he goes through the Samaria region. Now, they've debated this over and over again, and they're trying to figure out, why did he go through there? The answer is so we could have John 4. The answer is so he could evangelize the Samaritans. It's the only time he does, and there's a revival that occurs, and it begins with the dialogue between Jesus and one woman. And then all of a sudden you'll see that the townspeople are actually running to him, and the gospel is being proclaimed to these people who were disdained by the Jews, but beloved by God. Don't you love that? Loved by Him. And as He talks to the Samaritan woman, He's going to give us some keys about worship. And I know every single one of us has baggage. You've been in the church for a long time. You're bringing baggage today. I can see them. You've got two suitcases about your idea about what worship is. And I'd like you to check your bags at the door. Okay? Just check them. And let's let the Scripture define what worship is. And maybe totally think differently. Totally think differently about this issue. Let's think differently. Not differently for a different sake, but different because it's what the Lord taught us about worship. So let's take a look at these verses, if you would. Verses 22 to 24. I kind of have it up behind me. But that's only so you can see it in the same version that I'm reading in. I use the New American Standard Version, of course, the one that Paul and Jesus used. But and chapter 4, verse 22 to 24. Let's read this out loud together, since we have it up here. Let's do this. Ready? You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Those are powerful verses, and I believe that they establish that really worship is one of the most important behaviors in the life of a Christian. In fact, it could be, debatably, the most important action of any believer. And here's the reason. There's a little phrase in this passage. It says, well, never mind, this is Samaria. It says, the Father seeks those who worship Him. Do you realize that there is nowhere in the New Testament that the Father seeks anything from us? Except for worship. Isn't that amazing? It's not found anywhere else. But the people God actively seeks. Yeah, we're created for good works. We're supposed to evangelize. We're supposed to make disciples. We're called to holiness. We're commanded to obey the Word of God. We're commanded to gather every week. But the Father seeks worshipers. Does that put a priority on you? I feel the weight of that. He seeks that for me. And because worship is one of those single most important activities, then I want to challenge you as an individual, and I want to challenge us as a church of the quality of our worship, individually and corporately. Can we do that this morning? Would that be fair to kind of put ourselves under the Word and say, what is the quality of our worship? Let's do that together, and I'm going to ask three questions that come out of the text. Okay, you ready? Point number one, if you're tracking with me and you have your outline, are we worshiping the right God? Are we worshiping the right God? Now in John 3, Jesus shares with Nicodemus, who's a Jew. And now in John 4, Jesus shares with a Samaritan woman. She's a hated half-Jew, a half-Gentile, a half-breed. Now, I'll give you a little quick history. Ready? Here you go. Remember the Babylonians? They took Judah captive. Remember that in the Old Testament? When they took them captive, they took people captive, about 300 to 400 youth. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are part of that group. They brainwash them. Okay? Make them think like a Babylonian. Then they send them back and say, now you rule in our place. You rule like a Babylonian would your own people. That's how they did it. They brainwash them, eat our food, do our thing, send them back. The Assyrians didn't do that. The Assyrians were very mean people. Very mean. They were before that. When they took Israel captive, the north, they grabbed all those people and they would take all those people away and bring them to Assyria, make them slaves, kill them, destroy them, do horrible things to them. They would take another people from another country and they would put them into the country they just vacated. Does that make sense? They took the Israelites away, they put another people back in. That's where the Samaritans came from. They put another people back in, those people intermarried with those remaining Jews, became half-breeds, they became the Samaritans. That's where they came from. The Jews hated them. They hated them because it was the north. They were compromisers. They didn't agree with them. They were constantly, you know, the north-south thing in 1 Kings, 2 Kings. You understand all that tension that was going on there. The north had no good kings, and so they were always despised by the south. Well, now they're even more despised because they intermarried with these people, and now they became the Samaritans. So there's the tension there. So as we approach verse 22 to 24, the woman has been at the well. You know the story. She's been sparring with Jesus. She doesn't want to deal with her sin of divorce and adultery and fornication. She's really a wild woman. And she quickly changes the subject. She's kind of attacking the Jewish faith, trying to put Jesus on the defensive in verse 19. So as a Samaritan, she wouldn't come to Jerusalem for worship because they were not welcome there. So she attacks the teaching that worship must only occur in Jerusalem in verse 20. But Jesus says to her, look at verse 21, very soon every tribe nation will worship the God the Father, everyone together. It won't just be in Jerusalem or Samaria, but everywhere. In fact, the secret to worship is not where, but how and who. The secret to worship is not where. That's really good news for Faith Bible Church. Okay? Right? It doesn't matter where we are. If you only worship here, you don't understand true worship. And the key point, worship is not where it's, or here or there. Worship is not a building. And again, Faith Bible Church said, what? Amen. Amen. Okay? Worship's not a place. It's not a location. It's not a time. That's very clear. Worship is a process and a person, a how and a what. Concerning what we worship, Jesus says, look at verse 22 now. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's saying, because you Samaritans have rejected the clear teaching of the Old Testament Bible, you worship a God of your own imagination. They made it up on their own. But we Jews, we worship the God who revealed himself to us in the Old Testament, who promised to bring us salvation through the Jewish race. And Jesus is basically challenging her, you don't worship the true God. You don't worship the right God. You made one up. So the first key to true worship, the very thing that God the Father seeks from his children, is do you worship the right God? Now, Jesus says, you worship a God you don't know, a God of your making. This is very common today. Don't think this is something foreign. People all over the place, especially in the United States, are worshiping a God they imagine. They make up. So, what God do you worship? I meet people all the time who are very spiritual and they worship God, but it's not the God who revealed himself in the scripture. They're very spiritual. So which God do you worship? Is it the God of Larry Flint? Remember Larry Flint? Publisher of Hustler magazine. He's on trial to determine whether it's pornographic or not. He's on the stand giving his argument. The last thing that comes out of his mouth before the trial's over, he says this: if Jesus Christ were alive today, he would read Hustler magazine. That's not the God that I worship. Or do you worship the God of the disobedient little boy who was sent to bed early one night for not eating two prunes that his parent had given him for various reasons? His parents told him God was not pleased, get this, with little boys who don't finish their prunes. Well, they sent him to his room, and that very night, a huge storm broke out, loud rain, lightning, thunder, really big storm. And the mother was kind of concerned because she knew he was in his room, and she thought, well, maybe, you know, he's frightened or whatever. So she kind of goes into the room, and he's standing by the window watching the storm, and his face is pressed up against the glass, and she kind of walks up behind him, and she hears him say this. He's looking out the window at the storm, and he goes, my, my, what a big fuss over two little prunes. Is that the God that you worship? It is so common today for us to rewrite the scripture so that we can worship a God that we're comfortable with. It's so common for us today to rewrite our understanding of who God is. It becomes convenience. And honestly, friends, it's sometimes we say, well, you know, I want God to be worshipped this way because this is my strength and I'm looking at it through my lens, but it's really not honoring him. You understand, and I'm not going to go off on a little rabbit trail here, but I want to mention this, that many of the aberrant movements that are going on today are people who actually sincerely wanted to accomplish something, but they did so at the expense of the right understanding of Scripture. In other words, there's a whole movement today called the Seeker Movement, where men who have a passion for the lost want to evangelize the lost. So what they decided to do was rewrite the church in their own image instead of allowing the Scripture to be what the Scripture says. Yes, we are to reach the lost. Yes, we are to have a passion. We should weep over those who don't know Christ. Yes, but we don't have the right to rewrite the Scripture in light of that viewpoint. Do you understand what I'm saying? But this goes on in our own hearts. Sometimes we want God to be convenient. Sometimes we want God to fit our scenario, and we're really not worshiping the right God. Are we rightly, and we should be rightly critical about those who alter the Scripture, and yet sometimes we're guilty of externalizing, traditionalizing worship to a point where we've made that the norm instead of what the Scripture says. So evaluate, do you worship the right God, the God of revelation or the God of your own imagination? I mean, I'm talking to people all the time, and they're saying, well, I don't like this, and I don't like that, and I don't like this, and I'm like, wait, that's not what worship's all about. Worship's about Him, not about your preferences. It's about Him. Do you worship the right God? Say, Chris, can you objectify it? Yes, I think I can. Let me give you some tests. Here they are right there in your outline. Test number one, are you constantly learning the truth? If the Bible truly is God's self-revelation and God's unlimited, then there should always be something new to learn about God Himself. Would you agree with that? He's vast. He's unlimited. There's unlimited possibilities. Therefore, do you study the Bible out of routine or do you study the Bible, I want to know God? Do you look past the printed page into the face of Christ? Are you looking at the wall, the Word as a wall or as a window into understanding who God is? According to Jesus, the only way you can worship correctly is according to God's written revelation, the Scripture. So that's why we preach the Word of God literally here. And that's why your private worship throughout the day needs to be consistent with God's truth. And since God is unlimited, His Word must also contain new treasure. And again, knowledge can puff up, or knowledge can lead you to wonder and to relationship. What does it do for you? Because are you really worshiping the right God? Test number two, do you have a sense of wonder? Do you have a sense of wonder? If God is measureless, then there should be a sense of awe and wonder in your private and public worship. Kind of like standing on the ledge of a building or a cliff. It's almost kind of without a railing, you know, it almost kind of sucks you in. There should be a sense of overwhelmness about how great and how vast God is and how our lives are so far short of who He is. Or maybe look at Apostle John's reaction to Christ before the resurrection. He has his head on Christ's chest. And then look at his reaction after the resurrection when he sees Christ. He falls in a dead faint. There's a sense of wonder in that, isn't there? Or Peter's response to the storm outside the boat. The Scripture says he was afraid. And then when he realized that after Jesus walked on the water and got inside the boat, his reaction was he was exceedingly afraid. He was more afraid of God inside the boat than the storm outside the boat. There's a sense of wonder in all of that. Is there heart and passion and wonder as you offer yourself as a living sacrifice in your worship? Because that's the God that we worship. He's immeasurable. He's transcendent. He's larger than us. He's beyond your comprehension. You cannot put Him in a box. Do we not always seek to put Him in a box? Would you affirm that? We love to contain Him. We want to understand Him. Listen, we can teach 24/7 for your entire life, and you're not going to get all of who God is. He is bigger than you can imagine and comprehend. Amen to that? There needs to be a sense of wonder as we worship. And when I talk about worship, I'm not talking about singing. I'm talking about your life as an offering to God. Test number three, are you becoming more like Christ, more like Jesus? Worship is being in God's presence. And when we're in God's presence, we can't help but be like Him. Does your learning and your worship make you softer or harder? More accepting or more critical? More gracious or more harsh? Because the goal of learning the Word of God, get this, and I know this is true, is to make you like Christ, not like a Pharisee. Wants to make you like Christ. Many years back when I was raising my kids and I was thinking, man, my kids need to be more caring. And all of a sudden the Lord kind of made it real clear to me. I needed to be more caring. And when I was more caring, guess what? They started being more caring. If I was real funny with them, they started to be funny, even when they weren't funny. You know, when I sought to have them, have kind of a political point of view, they really imitated my, you know, they're condemning certain things. And they didn't always do it the right way. But, and if I'm silly, my kids began to be silly. You know, as God's children, we're the same. When we dwell with Him and worship, we're going to become like Him. Is it making you more critical or more compassionate? More talking or more trusting? Are you worshiping the right God? Are you worshiping? Then ask yourself, am I becoming more loving, more joyful, more full of life, more full of peace, more gracious, more humble? Because that's what Christ is like. Are we becoming more like Him or not? Because if you're not, then maybe you're not worshiping the right God or in the right way. I was talking to our elders about our message this morning, and they said, you know what? The more you know Christ, the more you want to say thanks. The more you want to be like Him and sing out and express joy and all those things. Test number four. Does anything in your life, this is very convicting to me, so I'll say this quietly. Does anything in your life get more focus than Christ? More attention, more passion, more offering than Christ? Are we worshiping the right God? Take a spiritual inventory. Have you been influenced to worship the wrong God? Because that's what the Bible calls idolatry. What's idolatry? Excessive devotion to anything that takes God out of His rightful place as first priority and primary in all your life and all your thoughts and all your actions and all your attitudes. Anything that does. It can be your appearance. It can be comfort, materialism, family. It could be entertainment, TV, movies, sports, parenting, schooling, knowledge. I used to write down, and when I talked to youth, it was bucks, brains, brawn, body, or beauty. You know, it was one of those things. Tend to be an idolatrous thing. Let me tell you some of my past idolatries. You love it when I tell of all my sins. So here you go. I recognized in the past, at some point, that I had books as idolatry. It comes from seminary, you know. It comes from study. It comes from all those things. More. You know, you just want to know more. You want to read more. And then you stop reading them. You just want them on your shelf, you know. And I think in the past, and, you know, occasionally I could probably veer into this ministry. Just the very fact of ministry. Doing things for the Lord instead of just being the Lord's. Anybody else battle with that at all? Oh, you don't want to confess. I think sometimes reputation was so important to me. This is going to sound egocentric, but when I was younger, my strength, I was really strong. Was, past tense. I was really strong, and surprisingly. And, you know, kind of a little secret male ego thing was my deal. I can honestly tell you that I've been idolatrous about my wife. And it's really easy because she's so awesome. But I'm telling you, sometimes that she would take first place instead of underneath the Lord. I'm just being honest. I don't know what yours are. But you don't have to bow down to a shrine. You don't have to light a candle. You don't have to practice a chant to be an idolater. Amen to that? All you have to do is let other things become more important to you than Jesus Christ. Are you worshiping the right God? Read with me the warning of Exodus chapter 34, 14 there in your notes. For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Nothing should compete. And Isaiah 48:11, my glory I will not give another. God shares his glory with no one. Are we worshiping the right God? Not giving lip service to the right God, not going to the church of the right God, knowing about the right God, owning a Bible with all the correct notes underneath of the right God. Are we worshiping the right God? Let me summarize it this way. Your worship is like a fire. And just like a fire, there are three things that can put it out. You know, heat, oxygen, fuel. Water of trials can put out the heat of your worship. And some of you go through things, and it does cause us to struggle, doesn't it, sometimes when we go through really dark times? And it causes us to say, you know, do I really have the passion of worship? Sometimes oxygen's like quenching the Holy Spirit. You know, we stop doing what He's called us to do, and we quench Him. And then the fuel of our worship is the Word of God, and if we begin to move away from the Word, we won't have the fuel to cause our hearts to burn. But are you worshiping the right God? Number two, let's ask this. Number two, are we worshiping the right God for the right reasons? Are we worshiping the right God for the right reasons? Jesus says in verse 23, but an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Now, why do we worship? Why do we come to church? Why do we have times of private worship? Why do we have corporate worship? What are the right reasons for it? Well, in Exodus 32, there's a good illustration to this. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's getting the Ten Commandments, and he's gone for 10 days. Well, down below, the people will want to worship, so they cry out for a golden calf, demanding that this object be made that would provide a visible representation of God. Believe it or not, I believe they were trying to worship the right God, but do it the wrong way. They had reduced God to an image, and they were worshiping for the wrong reasons. And in Exodus 32, it says they rose up to play, meaning they gave themselves to an orgy to worship the one true God. And Israel had come to know the pagan practices of the people around them, those fertility rites. And I don't believe they really wanted to do away with Yahweh. They wanted to worship Him, but they wanted to do it in their own style, for their own reasons. And yet, before we get too judgmental, we too can have that. Now, obviously, we're not going to worship Buddha or Confucius or our ancestors here, or none of you, I'm sure, are going to bow down to a cow. OK, Okay? But sometimes we want our God, our majestic, awesome Jehovah, we want to worship Him for the wrong reasons. Sometimes we gather for the wrong reasons. Would you agree with that? Sometimes we're here not for the right reason. Social club, meet with friends, knowledge, two-hour routine. We're afraid of what others will say when they don't see that we're here. What were you doing? You know, an occasional commitment to fulfill our duty, or only if it feels authentic will I come. And why do you come to church? I don't know. You know, obey, see friends. Or do you come to church to lift our God up and worship together, like you've been doing individually or as a family all week long? What are the right reasons? Well, the Greek words for worship give us a clue for the right reasons of worship. Proskuneo means to kiss the hand, to bow down, to kiss towards, to prostrate oneself. Latruo is meaning honoring or paying homage, to serve as a slave. And the English word worship means worthship. God is worthy. So the reason we come to church is because God is worthy. The reason we worship as a way of life is God is worthy of all of our devotion and all of our focus. We want to bow down before Him, kiss His hand, honor Him because of who He is. We offer ourselves in His service to His honor. Worship is ascribing to God His worth and stating His worth, affirming His value. It's all of me for all of Him. Do you grasp what that means? Attending church doesn't mean you're worshiping. Singing songs does not mean you're worshiping. Listening to a sermon does not mean you're worshiping. Because worship isn't doing something in the name of God. It's me wanting from my heart to express to God all His worth, stating from my heart to God all His worth, singing from my heart all His worth, listening to His voice through His word in order to respond with all my life because He is worthy to know Him, to love Him, and obey Him concerning truth. Are you getting it? It's not doing those things. It's my heart seeking to express His worthiness in all those things. It's a form of communication from me to God in which my heart overflows with praise, adoration, joy, love for God, because that stems from an understanding of who He is. We're thankful. We're forgiven. We're now holy. We're no longer distant. We're intimate. So when we come to church for our corporate worship, it's okay to be excited about seeing one another because we're family. And we should. There should be conversation and joy and love and catching up and family interaction and hugs and words of encouragement. But the overwhelming motivation has got to be, I'm going to church to affirm to God from my heart how worthy, how awesome, how wonderful He is. Amen to that? That's why we're here. And in our corporate gathering, it's all of us telling God together in our songs, our words, our prayers, and our offerings and obedience how much He means to us. He's all. He's everything. And the most important thing about worship is different than most people think. So many of us have got the wrong idea that worship is getting. Church is good if I got something out of it. Entertainment, interesting, fun, learn something new, like the sermon, good choice of songs, drums weren't too loud. Now it's nice when church is that way, but that isn't what church is really about. Church is about corporate worship, and worship is about coming to God to give to Him. The most important thing about worship is not the effect it has on the one who worships, listen, upon you. The most important thing about worship is the effect it has on God, the one we worship. One more time. The most important thing about worship is not the effect it has upon the one who worships, that's us. The most important thing about worship is the effect it has on God, the one we worship. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about what we want. It's not about what we like. It's about Him. Can I hear an amen? Amen. No, really.
Amen.
It's about Him. Psalm 29 verse 2 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. It's about Him. Are we worshiping the right God? Are we worshiping the right God for the right reasons? Finally, number 3, are we worshiping the right God for the right reasons in the right way? Are we worshiping the right God for the right reasons in the right way? Look again at John 4. And again, some incredible things are going to come out of this evangelistically with the Samaritan and the Samaritan people. But as he's talking to the Samaritan woman, this third-class citizen, not a Jew, in fact, worse than a Jew, if you want to worship God the right way back in Jesus' day, you'd ask for a priest in Jerusalem. Well, that isn't going to happen with a Samaritan. The priest is going to say no, they hated them. And so the Samaritans developed their own way, their own place to worship. And that's why the woman asks in verse 20, take a look at it, verse 20, our fathers say the right worship is to worship at this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you say the right way to worship is only in Jerusalem. Now Jesus, again, has just confronted her about her five husbands and her heart's beginning to change. And she is aware of her sin and beginning to realize it's not the place of worship that matters, but the heart of the worshiper. So as Jesus answers her question about the correct location of worship, verse 21, he begins to point to her heart. Look at what he says in verse 21. Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. There is no one particular place for worship. Worship is a way of life. Yes, we worship in the church as we gather. We are the church. But that's not the only place we worship God. The point is that Jesus is making here is that, lady, it's not where you worship, it's who you worship and how you worship. So how do we worship? Look at verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in what? Spirit and truth. Now, I like to make things simple. Sometimes that kind of takes away some of the depth, but I don't mean to do that. But you could write these words down in your Bible, and they'll really help you. There are two of them. They start with the letter A, authentically and accurately. Truth is accurate. Spirit is authentic. Those who worship God must worship him accurately and authentically. Got it? I should say get it, you should say got it, and I should say good, but I won't do that. The context tells us what he's talking about here. True worship, the worship the Father seeks, is one not hampered by physical externals. It's not whether you pray in this place or that place. It's not motivated by those things. It's motivated by the internal heart offering of all who we are. Authentic spirit worship. Two, it's not guided by our own ideas of who God is, like the Samaritans did, but it fully operates and is defined by the knowledge of God as revealed in the Word of God, by revelation, not imagination. According to Jesus, what's the right way to worship? What does the Father seek from you and I? To render homage to God from our entire heart, our spirit, our whole being enters into the act. It's authentic worship. We offer ourselves as living what? Sacrifices. And secondly, to perform this process only in complete harmony with the truth that God revealed in His Word, it is accurate worship. This kind of worship will not only be spiritual instead of physical, it's inward instead of outward, but it's also directed to the true God as described in the Bible. Real worship is only found in a combination of humble, spirit-heart attitudes, authentic, balanced with truth and doctrinal soundness, accuracy. That's it. A true worshiper, get this, is a burning heart with biblical truth. One more time, a burning heart with biblical truth. It's not a show. It's genuine. Now that's scary, isn't it, to you? Come on, can we be really honest just for a second? There are many, many times that you are in this room and you're mouthing words. Please admit that. Please admit that. I have never met a Christian who was honest with me who did not admit that. You're just doing it. It's not authentic. That's not worship in spirit. It may be according to truth, great doctrine, but your heart's not engaged. When your heart's not engaged, it's not authentic. That's not the worship that the Father wants. He wants our hearts engaged according to truth. Corporate worship, again, is not what most people think. Many people understand worship in the church as a casual to formal activity that takes place once a week. It's often seen as a form of style. A lot of talk about style. External rather than heart truth, response to God. Worship is not stimulated by externals. Did you know that? You could be out in the middle of nowhere with no music and worship God in spirit and truth. You could be at a place where you go, man, this worship is whack. And you could worship God in spirit and truth. Because the issue is not the music. The issue is what? Your heart before God. Now, obviously, we have our preferences, but that's not what determines worship. Some churches insert notices in their bulletin, don't talk when you come in. In foreign countries, I know some foreign countries, they ring bells. As soon as they ring the bell, everybody goes, they just be quiet, you know. Ding, 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 blah, you know, and ding, 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 now time to pray. And they just kind of go through this little bell routine. Listen, music has nothing to do with real worship. Worship is not energized. If you feel that you have to have some formalized ritual or certain kind of mood music to worship, what you do is not worship. Music and liturgy can assist you and express a worshiping heart, but it can't make a non-worshiping heart into a worshiping one. Now get this. The danger is certain kinds of style can give the non-worshiping heart the sense that they have worshiped when they haven't. Certain styles of music don't make the difference. Certain choruses, songs, prayers, certain preachers don't, especially me. Certain instruments, piano, organ, don't, nor do guitars or drums, nor do favorite hymns make worship. No style, no ritual, no routine, no quietness, no loudness, no instruments, traditional or contemporary, no lights, dark or light, can make worship. Hands up, hands down, don't matter. The crucial factor in worship in the church is not the form of worship, it's the state of the hearts of the individual believers. And our worship this morning is only as good as our hearts before God are today. Our corporate worship isn't the expression of our individual lives. If it's not, it's unacceptable to God. If our lives are living one way and then we come in here and kind of pretend, it's not acceptable worship. If you think you can live any way you like and then go to church on Sunday and then somehow turn on worship with the saints, you're wrong. Worship doesn't occur in a vacuum. It's our lives being offered to Him. And if you've been walking with Him as an offering to Him all week long, when you come in here, it would be no problem. But if all of a sudden, obviously some of us, you know, we need the corporate gathering just to kind of challenge us and fire us back up to offering our lives, that's good. But the way you live throughout the week, not only your individual lives, but your worship on Sunday are connected. So how's your heart? Do you worship God the right way? In order to understand the right way to worship, you've got to be a worshiper that the Father seeks. You've got to view life in corporate worship as an offering. If you really want to kind of really grab a hold of this, look at what you do with your whole life and what we do together this morning as an offering. If you look at it that way, you'll get the right idea about worship. Because that's exactly what the Bible says. Psalm 96, verse 8, in the context of worship, he says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name, bring an offering and come into His courts." So worship is really not to be chiefly considered as getting from God. It is an offering. What is our offering? 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5 says, "Offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." What are those? You study the New Testament, here are they. Here's a list. These are the sacrifices. Hebrews 13, 15 says, "A sacrifice of praise." Our thoughts, our words, our songs can be an offering. When you were singing earlier, and you were doing that in spirit and in truth, that was an offering acceptable to God. Isn't that great? You can please Him with your songs. You can also be very far from Him with your songs. And no one can tell. Don't start looking at each other. "Look, he's not singing. Oh, you know." Don't do that. That's so dumb. It is. I'm sorry, I'm a blue-collar guy. Dumb exists in my vocabulary. That's dumb. You know, when you do that, He could be in prayer. There are many times I'm in the middle of a song and God just goes, zing. Doesn't He do that to you sometimes? And you go, "Oh, Lord." And you start talking to Him. I may not be singing, but I'm participating in this worship, and God's doing a work in my heart. Are you not there? I see some people nodding their heads, and other people looking at me like I'm some sort of foreigner. Our praise can be worship. I love that, because when it is, it's all, you know, Saturday night up at camp, we turned from just kind of viewers of worship to participators. It was like God was there, and He was pleased. And it was full, and it was loud, but you know, it was more than that. It was hearts. You could just tell. You could just tell. Hebrews 13, 16, it says we offer good deeds as pleasing sacrifice. You realize that our actions done in the Spirit are actually an offering to God? And actually we're, as we gather together, you know, we're commanded to, right? Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Nod your head. Good. Yeah. We're commanded to gather. And when we do, we're supposed to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Love and good deeds. That good deeds are a part of our gathering. That when you come here today, that part of your goal is to do a good deed, to manifest Christ to someone, to bring them a gift, write them a note, say an encouraging word. That's what we're supposed to do. This should be such a hotbed of love towards one another that other people, when they come here, they go, "What is this?" And the answer to that question is what? It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ doing what Jesus Christ does. That's God's design. Hebrews 13, 16 says also sharing is an offering. Our gifts, when we help the needy, when we give our offering in a little bit, those can be an offering or it could be, you know, I mean, it's in your own heart of hearts. It could be prying that check out of your cold, dead hand. Or it could be that you're looking at going, this is for you, Lord. And I'm giving, you know, basically it's all yours and I'm giving some back. And so it's just to show that my heart is yours and I understand whose it is. But it's done as an offering. And again, the difference is not that you had it budgeted, not that you're doing this. The difference is you either did it with a heart that was for worship, in spirit and in truth, authentic and according to truth, or you did it just kind of as a routine and you tuned out. You forgot what you were doing it for. Okay, this is a reminder. Jesus is kind of pointing this out to us. Romans 15, 16, it even says our evangelistic work is an offering. When you seek to reach the lost who God loves, that's an offering He's pleased with. That shocked me. I'm thinking of all the things that I would put on my list of offering to the Lord. That wouldn't have been one of them, but there it is. As you seek to proclaim the gospel, as you seek to manifest the gospel, as you seek to live it out, God's pleased with that. And then number five, Romans 12:1, my favorite, our whole being, our whole bodies. When He says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, He's talking about all of you. Hold nothing back. Is that genuine salvation, yes or no? You know what? When He says, you can't be my disciple unless you lose your own life, unless you give all your possessions, unless you hate your father, hate your mother, even your own life, what He's saying is, it's all of you. It's all of you. You offer all of you. You hold nothing back. That's very intimidating to me because I like to grab onto stuff. Can I be honest that way? Sometimes I like to take, no, that's mine. No, you can have it all, but that's mine. Okay, it's only me. All right, once again. Why do you have me preaching? Gee. Do you worship the right way? As a way of life when we come together? Do you seek to offer praise to God from a heart, loving deeds, service, sacrificial giving, sharing what you are and what you have with others, and ultimately giving your entire life to God? That's truth worship from a heart that burns authentically. Colossians 3:16 says it best, I think, and what's the right way to worship. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Or Psalm 47 verse 7, sing ye praises with understanding. In other words, what He's saying is worship is not merely an ecstatic experience having no meaning or content. Worship is not a good feeling apart from comprehension of truth. Worship is an expression of praise from a heart that toward God who is understood as He really is revealed. In other words, the nature of worship is to offer God worship from the depths of our inner being in all these expressions, prayer, praise, song, giving, living, always based on His revealed truth. Summarize, worship involves the word and the spirit, the head and the heart, the will and the emotions, the mind and the body. You know, if somebody's rocking back and forth and they're just giving that, go, great, good. It's all of you. It doesn't matter. We're all part of a divine society. Therefore, our worship should be even sweeter when we come together because we're encouraged. You know, just even standing there this morning, I was encouraged by the people singing behind me. I was. Doesn't that happen to you? They're singing out and you go, yeah, and you're just encouraged to sing and to give your heart to God. My prayer is that nothing, style, preference, type, would keep you from giving God the worship that He's due. So, how do we please God with our worship? Let me summarize some key points. Number one, worship God anywhere, anytime, and every way. Worship God anytime, anywhere, and every way. Since Jesus declares that worship is not a place or a style or a kind of music or an instrument, I believe if Christ were here today, He would say to us, the Father is seeking those who worship Him anytime, anywhere, with any style, loud or soft, celebrative or meditative, traditional or contemporary, with raised hands, down hands, clapping hands, folded hands, you're free. But it's all of you that matters. Worship God standing, sitting, hands raised, heads bowed, quiet singing, shouts of praise. Worship God with drums and stringed instruments. Just repent of letting things get in the way. Obviously, we who are leading worship want to give Him excellence. Obviously, we want to be, get this now, undistracting. I got that. We're working on it. We really are. But the key issue with worship, according to Jesus Christ, is your heart. Not the form. Not the style. Number two, Worship God with your first and best. When you seek to worship the Lord in private and public, He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen to that? Our Savior, He's our Creator, He's the all-powerful, sovereign Master of the universe. The right way to worship the Lord is with our first and with our best. Sing with all you have, even a joyful noise. You need to repent of your self-consciousness. Give your first and best. Be intense in prayer. Concentrate on the Word. Let me say something else. Plan to be a doer of the Word, not just a hearer. Go to bed early on Saturday night. Come ready to give your offerings, your sharing, your praise, your giving, your whole life. Now, you know, I got it. I mean, there's just no way that I'm going to stay up late on Saturday night. That's just me. I cannot bring God's Word and be weary. I mean, sometimes God supersedes that, but not by my choice. And so I understand. I'm asking you to do something that I do. But here's the point. The point is, you will be much more responsive and much more engaged in worship if you're not exhausted. Would you agree with that? Number three, worship God with your head and your heart. Don't look for an experience apart from truth, and don't look for truth apart from a heart passion. One more time. Don't look for an experience apart from truth, but don't look for truth apart from a heart passion. Listen, if you are here weekly, unmoved in your heart, week after week after week after week, there's something wrong with you. I'm not talking about every week. I'm just saying if your heart is unmoved and it's months, there's something wrong with you because you've disengaged. You've become non-human. Don't show up 20 minutes late in time for the sermon as if that was worship. Avoid two extremes, all head scripture and all heart authentic experience. It's both. Give God both, spirit and truth. Number four, this is not in your notes. 24-7, write down 24-7. Are you ready? Here they are. I want you to look up here and listen very carefully. If your commitment to worship was expressed at your work, would you still have a job? If your commitment to worship was expressed to a spouse, would you still be married? You know, remember when you expressed true love to your spouse-to-be? Man, you were just, everything about you was about the affection and the love and the genuine relationship that you enjoyed with her. Can you imagine? Your hands at your side, your hands folded. I love you, dear. And you're trying to win her heart? She'd be going, see ya. I wonder if Christ is our King, and that He's real, and He is, that if giving ourselves to Him might have a little bit more expression than maybe what we're experiencing as a church. I'm not telling you to freak out. Never, ever will we ever condone violation of truth at this church. Ever. Ever. I'm just saying, if you give God your best, will it somehow not leak out in the way you sing? And how you participate? Give your all. Anything in this life that gets more joy, more focus, more attention, more commitment than Christ is undermining your worship and it's idolatrous. He has our all. He is all. You know why? Listen, you may be a visitor here. Understand that we believe that Jesus Christ was God incarnate. He came to this earth by choice. He lived a perfect life. He gave Himself on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead because He was perfect and showed that it was all real, that He took our punishment that we deserve to separate us from the Father, and He lives today to give eternal life. And He did all of that when we were shaking our fists at Him and resisting Him every step of the way. If He would do that for us, then our worship will have just all of us to all of Him. We love Him because He first loved us. Amen? And that's what we believe. And that's what worship's all about. Let's pray together, shall we?